I once saw a book entitled The World's 16 Crucified Saviors. It seems that most pagan religions in the ancient times had a savior that was crucified. And they said, well, that he was crucified and to save his followers. Counterfeits of Christ. But the trouble is, if you were just crucified, if you were just killed, if you just died, you wouldn't be a savior. You wouldn't be a savior. If Christ just died, if that's all it was, he could not be our savior. We are lost. What he had to do was to come back alive. He had to come out of the grave. He had to come out of the tomb. It's very difficult to believe this, that somebody, I mean, I don't know, think of somebody you know, somebody that you cared about, a good friend, somebody you knew well, maybe your parents, maybe a brother or sister, maybe someone else that you loved greatly, and they died. Imagine that they came back alive. Imagine that you see them again right now. It would be a joyous but all of a sudden shocking situation because you would not be expecting that. Nobody expects that. Nobody thinks that's going to happen. You know, in the time of King David, when his son was stricken after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and they had their baby, and then all of a sudden the baby was stricken, and David fasted, and he would take in anything to eat, and he just kept fasting for this baby, and then finally the baby died. And when the baby died, David got up, washed his face, got him saying, had a change of clothing, took a bath, came back down, had a nice meal. And people said to him, you know, well, you fasted and all that now, but then the baby died, and now you're getting up and you're going about your business. And David said, while the baby was alive, there was hope, and I was praying. But now I cannot bring him back. I can only go where he's gone. I can go to death, but I can't bring him back to life. And so the idea of coming back to life is so rare. In fact, is there are only a few. I think there's a total of 6 or 7 people who've come back alive throughout the entire Bible. Elijah did one. You know, the woman's son died, and Elijah did one. Elisha did one. Paul did one. Jesus did 3 or 4. Paul did one. You remember when he was speaking there on the first day of the week, and Paul was there, and he a guy by the name of Eutychus was sitting there, and Paul was going on, and Paul was preaching toward midnight. You know, he just kept going on because he was going to leave the next day, and he kept preaching, and finally the guy kind of fell asleep, and then he fell more asleep, and then he fell off out of the loft. And they picked him up, and they thought he was dead, and Paul just, you know, laid his hands on him and all that, and Paul said, don't be troubled, his life is still in him, and he came back alive. We don't see this very often. It's a very strange situation when a person comes back alive. Can you imagine Jesus' disciples? First of all, they did not expect it. I want to read you a passage from the book of Luke, chapter 24. Here it was, on that first day of the week, the women come early in the morning. And verse 2, Luke 24, verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now here are the women coming in. They had made spices, they were going to come, they were going to, you know, anoint the body and so on. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. It was just almost hard to look at them. That's the Greek word here. It's very bright. And as the women were terrified, now you ask, you would be terrified. All of a sudden, two men show up and their clothing is just dazzlingly. And they were terrified and they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." Did you remember that? He's talking to them. And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things. Now, you know, hey, they're excited. There's an empty tomb here. And they go and they report all these things to the 11 disciples, not the 12. Now Judas is gone. The 11 and to all the rest. Now they were they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women, and with them were telling these things to the apostles. Now here they come back to the apostles, okay? Here's Peter, and here's James, and here's Jude, and here's all these apostles that were sitting around. Now, what do they do? I mean, here's Matthew and so on, Bartholomew and so on. Here are these guys. And they tell them, "Hey, we went to the tomb. He's not there. He's risen. And these angels told us." But listen to verse 11, Luke 24, verse 11. "But the words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." Now, let me ask you a question. You thought of a person that you loved and you cared for, somebody that lots of other people knew had died. And you come now and tell us that person, you just saw that person is alive. You know that person is alive now, is not dead anymore. What would we say to you? We'd say you need psychiatric help, right? Because we would say it sounds nonsensical. It doesn't make sense to us. It's not normal. People don't come back from the dead. Do they? So here's Jesus' disciples. This is nonsense. What are you women talking about? I mean, he's got to be there. No, somebody moved his body. Well, these two men in dazzling clothing said he's not here. He's among the living. No, that's crazy. Somebody moved his body. We better get over there. We better get over there and find out. But Peter got up. So Peter said, the leader of the guys. I mean, Peter's the most active. They would not believe him, but Peter got up and ran to the tomb. "I'm going to go down there and find out. Somebody moved it. What happened?" Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. Only the wrappings were there. He went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. But he didn't believe it yet. Marveling at what had happened. Why? Somebody took that body. Where did it go? Something happened. I mean, it's gone. I wonder what the women saw. I mean, we know women are kind of, they're emotional. They can be, they don't get it right. And, they misunderstand. Something happened. What happened? So, now you would have thought that the disciples would have remembered a few things. Because when Jesus was with them, he plainly said this. Let's take a look at a few passages, like in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day." So they all heard. Okay, he included, "I'm going to go there. I'm going to be, they're going to hurt me. They're going to They're going to do some things to me, and they're going to. I'm going to suffer. Shedding of blood means suffering. And the elders and chief priests are going to do it to me, and I'm going to be killed. And I will be raised up on the third day. Matthew chapter 17. Next chapter, Matthew 17, dropping it down to verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain. Now Jesus, you remember this was the transfiguration. They'd seen him and Moses and Elijah, and here they were, and they were just stunned to see this vision of a vision of the kingdom, of the splendor, Jesus Christ in dazzling clothing. That talked again of the dazzling clothing in Matthew chapter 17. But now they were coming down from the mountain after this splendiferous event where they could see this vision. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has," listen to that, "risen from the dead." So they all heard that. Now he's telling them, I got to be killed, I'm going to be raised up, but now don't tell this vision to anybody until after I have been risen, the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. Chapter 17. Dropping down now, this is Matthew again, just down to a few verses now to verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And his disciples were deeply grieved. Now, the first thing I guess they heard was "kill him," and it's just, and they must have passed right past the phrase "and he will be raised." They must just pass that up. When they heard "kill him," that was all. That's what they remembered. That's what they heard. He's going to be killed, and they were deeply grieved. Matthew chapter 26, dropping down to verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. As it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Verse 32, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." I'm going ahead of you. I'm going to be there. Where do you want to meet me? I'm going to go ahead. You want to meet me someplace? Where do you want to meet me? In Galilee. Now, he told them this. He showed them this. He said it over and over. So they should have known. You know, why was it such a hard thing to believe after he had said it? But I guess that the idea of death and persecution, you just forget these things. They just forgot it. Now we think we know, you know, we think we have the Bible down. We think we know God's will. We think we know, you know, and it's easy to forget certain things that God tells us. They forgot what Jesus said. Just didn't remember it. And you would have thought they would have remembered the wave sheaf. You would have thought that they could have looked at chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus, all the way down to verses, you know, verse 9 there, chapter 23 of Leviticus, and you would have thought they would have understood the wave sheaf. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." That's the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. "Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer," listen to this now, they should have understood this, "you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Eternal." A male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, just like the Passover lamb, you see? It was just like the Passover lamb. It's exactly 1 year old, male lamb, without defect, as a burnt offering to the Eternal. When you wave the wave sheaf. So you're not allowed to eat anything until the wave sheaf is done. Okay, the sheaf was, you know, a sheaf of grain. It was like some, like an omer of grain. It was to be waved. And sometimes the priest would just kind of, you know, wave it back and forth. Sometimes the priest would step back, and it was considered waved. The offering was to be lifted by the priest, moved toward the altar, and then moved away from the altar. That was considered waving it. Okay, this constituted waving it, and he then dedicated it to the Eternal. He received it again. The specific day of the offering was on the morrow after the Sabbath. When did the women go to the tomb? On the morrow after the Sabbath. There was the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf then constituted the first fruits. The first of the first fruits. The first fruits, which was then, according to the scriptures of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, according to Isaiah, and so on. Isaiah has a passage in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. In that day, the branch of the Eternal will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion will and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. The branch of the Eternal, you see, will be beautiful and glorious. And therefore, the fruit of the earth, the first waving, the first branch, the branch was then presented to him in virtue of the sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God. And it was accepted then for us. This is the branch. It is very observable that Jesus Christ then rose from the dead based on that wave sheaf, that he would come alive. He would be the first fruits of the harvest that God's going to harvest. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand that. They didn't think of that. They were so caught up in the death. They so caught up in all the crucifixion, all so caught up in all the persecution, so caught up on the fear of the Jews and the fear of when I say Jewish Jews, I mean not a Jew, but fear of the Jewish authorities. When the New Testament uses the word feast of the Jews, it's talking about the authorities, the Jews, the authorities, the Sanhedrin, the powers that were there. Well, they were so caught up from that they just forgot these things of faith. They forgot it. So when the women came, because can you imagine? How many of you would believe it? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He explained a little bit about this. Because in the Corinthian church, there started a rumor that there is no such thing. Now, you know that there was a whole branch of Jewish section of the Judaism that did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in any resurrection, did not believe in any spirits and any angels. They got most of their religion from the first five books of the Old Testament, and that's what they believed heavily. They didn't care about these other passages in Daniel and everything talking about angels and everything. They didn't care about that. So they really didn't think much about a resurrection. They didn't care about it. And so it must have started to get into the Corinthian church because they started saying, I don't think there's a resurrection. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's got to correct that doctrine. He's got to explain to them. So I'm going to drop down to verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, dropping down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, meaning Paul preached it, you see. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, how can you say that? We're preaching to you that Christ was raised. Now, what did you have to do to be an original apostle of Jesus Christ? Do you remember when they were going to choose after Judas had died in the book of Acts, they had to choose another man to be an apostle to replace Judas. They had cast the lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. Remember? And so what did you have to do? Why did they want this? They wanted a man who would be an eyewitness to the resurrection. He had to see it. And all 12 apostles saw Jesus. They actually saw him. Thomas, you know, was called Doubting Thomas, but he's really not doubting. He came up and he said, "Well, you know, Jesus, come here. Feel it." Because Thomas heard them and he said, "Look, I'm not gonna believe it until I see proof. I want to see it for myself." He saw it for himself. Every apostle saw it for themselves and therefore went out and spoke it with absolute conviction, willing to die for what they had seen. And most of them did. They were persecuted. They were beaten. They were killed. We call it martyred. Because the word martyr in the Greek means a witness. You are a witness to the resurrection. You are a witness to it. And you are such a witness that you will testify to the truth of what you had seen, even if it cost you your life. So these men went out willing to give their lives. So every apostle had to be a person who saw Christ after his resurrection and could testify to it. So Paul says, if Christ has preached that he was raised, and Paul said, "I'm the last one he appeared to," he appeared unto me too as like an untimely apostle. I saw him too. So if Christ has preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection for the dead? Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, if there is no such thing, then not even Christ has been raised. I mean, doesn't that make sense? If there is no such thing as a resurrection, nobody can come back alive, then Christ hasn't been. And if Christ, listen to this now, verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, empty, useless, worthless, futile. Our preaching is futile." But that's not the end of it. "Your faith also is vain." It's futile. Your faith is empty. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is gone. You can have a crucified Savior, but if he died and he's still dead, your faith is empty. There's no relevance. There's no substance to your faith. But then he says, "And moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God." Here we are, because we have testified, with regard to God, against God, that he raised Christ. We're making a testimony about God, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if the dead are not raised. So we're saying God raised him, but it couldn't be if there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." If there is no such thing that anybody can be raised from the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. But verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." He wasn't a Savior. He didn't pay the penalty. If the wave sheaf has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." So now he comes back with a positive. He's taking their position and saying, if that's so, then here, we're all worthless. It's all gone. But now he comes with a positive. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. See, the apostles should have known that. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Tomorrow, you know, is traditional. This is the Catholic, I think, the Western world's Easter. I don't know if the Orthodox Easter is a week away yet. But tomorrow people will go up and say, Happy Easter. They will have rabbits and eggs. They will say, Happy Ishtar, this Teutonic goddess of spring. They're wishing you a happy goddess of spring, you know. And it's the time when rabbits and eggs are available because people are now getting stirred up and life is coming about and they want to go through the sexual ideas of the rabbits and the eggs. So they will talk about Easter, Ishtar from Egypt, and various goddesses of spring, celebrating the spring and the fertility gods. Now, one thing I did like about the Orthodox Church in the, at least the Arabic statements, the greeting was not Happy Easter, but Christ has risen. That's what they said. That's the translation of the Orthodox Church in its Arabic world form would say, Masiya Am, means Christ has risen. And the reply is, indeed, he has risen. Each person confirming it. There's no such word as the word Easter in that greeting. It's all Christ has risen. And the other person says, indeed, Christ has risen. Indeed, he has risen. Because that's what it was about. It was not, it should have been about the resurrection. But then they brought all this pagan symbols, obscuring for little kids the real meaning. So most kids think of terms of Easter. If you ask what a child thinks of Easter, does he say, I'll think of the resurrection of Christ? No! I think of candy, eggs, and colored eggs, and us having the egg hunt, and the Easter egg hunt, and the rabbits, and the this, and the that. Only later did they ask, somebody might ask, well, I didn't know rabbits laid eggs. Well, no, they don't. They don't. But here we go with all this stuff. And they obscure the greatest event in Christianity. Obscure it with the pagan symbols. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. There's probably no more wonderful statement about our salvation than this. It is a beautiful statement. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through, where is our hope? What gives us this living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what gives us our hope. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ being raised. We're born again to a living hope, a lively hope, and something that's alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope to obtain. What's our hope about? Our hope is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. Imperishable. That inheritance will never perish. That inheritance is not polluted, defiled in any way. And it will not fade away. Reserved, that inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. who are protected by the power of God. You think of yourself as being protected, preserved, you yourself protected by the power of God through faith. You are protected, preserved for what? For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what you're protected for. A salvation ready to be revealed. A salvation, an inheritance. An inheritance. What are we inheriting? We're inheriting. We're inheriting Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs. If you remember Romans chapter 8, we are joint heirs with Christ. What did he inherit? He said, I inherited all things. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are with him. So here we have this inheritance. We're protected by the power of God for that faith, for a through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. In Romans chapter 1, we just talked about Romans here, but if you go back to chapter 1, Paul, verse 1, I want to start in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of God, verse 2 is a parenthetical expression. Now, the gospel of God concerning, what's the gospel of God concerning? Concerning his Son. The good news concerns Jesus Christ, his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power. So in this flesh, he was a son of David. But he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And who is he? He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. According to the Spirit of holiness. See, he was concerning his Son. He's declared to be. He was born, yes, the Son of David. But he's now the Son of God because of a resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, he's Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Beginning in verse 18, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, Paul writes to the Ephesians, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? That's a powerful statement. I want your eyes to be opened. I want you to be enlightened, your heart enlightened to these things. These, last part of verse 19 now, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. When did he bring that about? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The right hand is the right hand of power. He is now, I have all power, Jesus said. It's given to me in heaven and on earth. I've got all the power. He's been seated in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. He is so exalted. Jesus Christ is so exalted above all powers, above all the earth, above all the universe, above every name that is named, not only in this age, not only now, in this age, but also in the one to come. You know, the Bible has various ages, talks about the various ages. And he put all things. Now, God who raised, you want to know all these surpassing things of God from the power of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Okay. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When did Jesus Christ get all this greatness, this surpassing greatness of the power to us who believe, according to the working of his strength of his might? When he brought it about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection from the dead set forces in motion, the power of God's forces in motion. In Romans chapter 6, you know, when we talk about baptism, this is what we're talking about, baptism. And Romans chapter 6, we drop all the way down. The first part is about baptism. But in verse 9, knowing this, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. He has conquered the one thing that no human being, no science, nothing, nobody can conquer. We cannot conquer it. It's going to happen to you sooner or later, to me and you, right? In this life, we are going to die. That is a certainty. Now, only a few people, those who believe at the very coming of Christ, will probably not, they will be changed. But listen, don't count on being one of those, all right? Count on living your life out and prepare that you're probably going to die, because, you know, I know people who count, I'm going to be there when he comes and I will never see that. Well, don't count on that. I would not bet a whole lot of money on that one, okay? Don't place your money on the bet board for that, because the chances are you and I are going to die before the great coming of Jesus Christ. But that's okay. That's okay, because we have this hope. You see? Did you see what this hope is? We have this hope because of the resurrection of the dead. He's begotten us. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to this inheritance, which is incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled. It won't fade away. Coming down now to chapter 6. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. He's not his master. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider your lives. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are alive to God. We want to be alive to God. Alive to do good things. Alive to do right things. Now the disciples, you know, they went off. They went back to Galilee. And I won't read it, but I'll just tell you the story. You remember they're on the shore. They're pretty despondent. They didn't go to Galilee because they remembered Jesus' words. They just went to Galilee and said, well, what do we got here? Peter said, well, I guess I'll go fishing. You know, the guy said, well, I guess I'll join you. But, you know, some of the others are going to do different things. Well, let's all meet up at the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And so they're out there and they're fishing. And as they bring in the boat in, somebody's got a fire all stirred up. All on the shore, there's a guy there. He's got a fire. He's got a little, and they've got, and he says to them, "Did you catch any fish, kids? You know, hey, you kids, did you catch any fish?" And Peter looks and he says, "It's the Lord." And Peter jumps off the boat. I'm going to get there first. He starts swimming. He swims to the shore as fast as he can. The other disciples are rowing the boat in, trying to get it back in. And here they see it is Christ Jesus. And they're with him. And they're excited to be with him now. And that's why they went out and they preached it. And when they were beaten, they said, don't preach this name. Don't preach about this guy being resurrected. We don't want to hear you say this. And Peter says, you judge whether we should obey you or God. The things we've seen, we can't help but say it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Dropping down again all the way to verse 57. But thanks be to God. Now he's talking about the strength of the law is sin, and the strength of sin is death, and here we are, let me read that in verse 54. But when the perishable will have put on imperishability, put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on this immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to have a victory over death. That's through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Our toil is not in vain. The word vain means to be devoid of intellectual. I'm reading from the Art and Greek lexicon for this word. To be devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. Your toil is not devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. It's not empty. It's not vain in the Lord. And why is that, brethren? Why is our toil, our belief, our attendance, our services, our Bible studies, our prayers, our good deeds, our loving gestures, our care for one another, our care for other brethren, our care for people in the world, our invitations, all the struggles that we've had, all the sermons and all the preachings and all the other things that we do, all the singings and all the hymns and all the other things that we do. Why is that not in vain? Because he has risen.